I have looked forward to these last two lessons. There's just some profound lessons in here for you and I. And you can just think back and how long ago this took place. And the lessons that are in there speak for all eternity. Well, when I was teaching earlier, the first lesson I taught you on the story of Joseph, I entitled that lesson Extreme Favoritism. Okay, and we talked about Jacob pouring out his favoritism upon one of his sons, Joseph. The next time I spoke, I entitled the lesson Extraordinary Faithfulness. Remember how faithful Joseph was to his God. He would not be tempted into sin, although he had tremendous responsibilities in the kingdom of Egypt. He would not be tempted into sin, and so I entitled it Extraordinary Faithfulness. Today's lesson is Extraordinary Future, and we're going to talk about the future of each of the tribes of Jacob. And next week, I'm going to wrap up our study of Genesis, and the lesson is going to be entitled Extraordinary Forgiveness, a forgiveness that's hard to even imagine, and yet it's done. What wonderful lessons there are to learn from these last few chapters. But also, throughout this book, and also in these chapters that we're going to be facing these next 2 weeks, we run into some really interesting questions. Questions of why. Why this or why that happened. And questions we can't always answer. Have you always wondered why certain things are the way that they are? You have no answer for it, but you wonder why are they the way that they are. One example may be why people spend so much money for those little bottles of Evian water. You ever wondered about that? Have you ever spelled Evian backwards? You know what it spells? Think about that. Why do we say something is out of whack? What is a whack? Why is the man who invests your money called a broker? Why do croutons, which is stale bread, right? Why do they come in airtight packages? Don't you wonder if the workers in the Lipton tea factory take coffee breaks? Have you ever wondered what hair color they put on driver's licenses for bald men? If lawyers are disbarred and clergymen are defrocked, doesn't it also follow that electricians should be delighted, musicians denoted, cowboys deranged, models deposed, tree surgeons debarked, and dry cleaners depressed? You know, folks, there's so many things on this earth that we don't understand. And they don't always make sense to us. In the Holy Scriptures, there's many, many things that cause each of us as readers to wonder why. This morning, we're going to run into several of those whys. Some may be answered, and others are going to be left for us to wonder about. But I can promise you this one thing. Although you and I may not understand the reason, there is a reason for all of them. And God, our perfect God, knows the perfect reason for each of them. And someday, and this is, I know, I've thought about this often, someday on the other side of glory, I'm going to ask a whole lot of questions. And then we'll be able to know the answer to them. But until then, what do we have to do? We have to trust, we have to be faithful, and we have to obey our God. And speaking of trusting, being faithful, and obedient, this morning we come to our next to last study of the study of an Old Testament hero, Joseph. in the book of Genesis. This morning we'll first discuss Jacob's adoption of Joseph's sons and then his final blessings to each of his sons. This morning we'll find out that Jacob is very old. He's 147 years old, and he's become ill. By the way, this is the first instance ever recorded in the Bible where somebody became ill or sick or diseased. It says that they may have just died of old age, or they died of, in Abel's case, died of murder. But this is the first instance recorded of someone becoming ill. We don't know what the illness was, but his illness prompts his favorite son to act with expediency. Let's look at that event first, and then we'll move into the declaring of the future, the extraordinary future for each of Jacob's sons. One on your outline is Jacob adopts Joseph's sons. Jacob adopts Joseph's sons. Now, it came about, I'm reading from Genesis 48, 1 through 4. Now, it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you for an everlasting, I will make you a company of peoples, and will give you this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, where there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." Okay, A on your outline is Jacob's chronology. Let's talk about that just for a minute. This chapter opens with "after these things." What things? Well, it's the story of Jacob calling his son Joseph to his bedside to make him agree to take his body and bury it in the promised land with his ancestors. And he makes Joseph not only promise to do that, but he makes him swear that he will do that. That is an even stronger commitment in that day. "After these things," we read that sickness has come upon Jacob. And we see that as old as Jacob was, he's 147, he musters the strength to set up in bed to receive his son and his family. And Jacob begins by rehearsing his chronology of his promise from God to become a company of peoples, and that his descendants would receive the land for an everlasting possession. And then when you skip down to verse 7, which I did, I'm sorry I didn't tell you that I did. I went 1 through 4, and then I skipped down to verse 7. You see that Jacob then tells Joseph and his sons of his sorrowful time of burying their mother and their grandmother. So both, here's the key here, both in his burial request and in his last conversation with Joseph, Jacob is using the last moments of his life to remind his family of their commitments to God. That is why he was buried where he was buried and why he spoke the way he spoke, so that he might give one last testimony to encourage his sons to follow the Lord with all their hearts. I pray that on my deathbed, I'll be able to do the very same thing. That my testimony will be not one of whining about how bad I feel or what's fixing to happen or where's my last meal, that I'll be talking about the testimony of how faithful God has been to me and my family. And I pray the same for you. That's a lesson to be learned here. The last things on his lips are talking about God. B on your outline is Jacob's clarification. Let's hop back up to verses 5 and 6. 5 and 6 read, "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance." Okay, stop right there. After explaining how he was given by God the authority to bestow the blessing, Jacob then informed Joseph of his intentions. And now, he says, "And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." Commentator Kent Hughes wrote this: "The literal Hebrew reads this way: like Reuben and Simeon, they will be to me. That is, these boys would become the firstborn sons of Jacob. Ephraim and Manasseh would become not Jacob's grandsons, but sons number one and two. They displaced Reuben and Simeon." End quote. Jacob essentially elevated them for blessing purposes from grandchildren to children, his children. Jacob was clarifying his ancestral relationship with his children. He was obviously not pleased at all with Simeon or Reuben, and we'll see further evidence of that when we get into chapter 49, when he explains their futures to come. And he adopts these two sons. Number two on your outline is Jacob anoints Joseph's sons. Here we're going to see a familiar scene in an Old Testament family. This was not unusual. This was commonplace. The aged father laying his hands upon the son of blessing. And who is the son of blessing here? Well, we'll see in just a few verses. You know, folks, it's recorded in this book, and this book is a book of beginnings. What does Genesis mean? Beginnings. What is the theme of Genesis? Beginnings. Well, we're going to see here that in this book, who was written by, all right, first question on your test, who was it written by? Moses. All right, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We see here that God also adopted a man to be called his child. His name was Abram. And from him came Isaac. And from Isaac came Jacob and Esau. Now here's where it gets a little bit tricky. So hang on. In mankind's order of ancestry, the firstborn always receives special honor. But that's not always true in God's system of governance. God chooses whom He wants to bless because He's sovereign over all things, and He also knows the hearts of all men, and He knows the future of all men. The last thing that God created on the first 6 days was man. The last thing was man. And yet God has chosen to lavish His love upon him versus the planets and the stars or the animals and the fish. And by the way, the planets and the stars and the animals and the fish have never once in all eternity sinned against God. Not once. But His last creation did and has and will continue to sin against God. One commentator wrote this: "Only man has the capacity to blush from sinning, and for good reason, since they're the only ones that need to." Cain was the firstborn of Adam and Eve, but it was Abel, the secondborn, whose sacrifice was accepted by God. And it was Seth, the thirdborn, who would be in the line of the Messiah. Even though Esau was technically the firstborn, God chose to bless the younger Jacob. We're going to see this morning that being firstborn is no guarantee of anything. How many of you are firstborns? Did you get some special privilege? Did you? I was the baby. No, I didn't say take special privilege. I was the baby of the family. I got treated really nice. You know, it seems like the baby of the family in modern times usually gets the best deal here. The firstborn is the one that takes care of the baby. You know what I'm saying? Well, we're going to see here that being first is not always best. We're going to see that Joseph, who was Jacob's 12th born, there was 11 brothers and a daughter, Dinah, that was born before Joseph, and yet he received the benefits like a firstborn. I think, oh, that's the books I was referring to you, and I have any of you had the opportunity to read any of those? I pray you will. They're great. But I wanted to show you the tribes here and how it came about. I take that back. There were 10 brothers. Benjamin came after Joseph. And yet, Joseph received the benefits, although he was way down the line, like a firstborn. But so you understand the concept of family tradition in the Jewish world, let me talk about a minute how it worked. The first male born to a man had the privilege or the right of the title firstborn and was awarded the privileges due the one that held that birthright. Those privileges included a double portion of the father's inheritance, a special blessing from the father, and leadership over the next generation of the family. They were the leaders. People looked to them. The rest of the brothers and sisters looked to them. When God gave the law to Moses, he instructed him in the privilege of birthright, and by God's law, it could not be done any differently. But a male son could lose the privilege of birthright. Remember how Esau sold his birthright privilege to Jacob. And remember here that Reuben, who was Jacob's firstborn, lost his birthright when he slept with his father's concubine. And that'll come up again later in the lesson here. Also, as it relates to the blessing, once it is pronounced, it could not be changed. Remember that? When Isaac gives the blessing to Jacob, and then Esau comes in right after that, and he says, "Oh, Father, bless me too." And he says, "I can't. What is done is done. What is done is done. What is proclaimed is final, even if it was to the wrong person." Okay. So what we're about to see is the bestowing of the birthright and the blessing. A on your outline is Joseph's introduction of his sons. Genesis 8:48-11. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." What a blessing that was to Jacob, thinking that he was never going to see Joseph's face again, and yet he does. He lived 17 years in Egypt with Joseph, and he even got to see his children. We just read that Jacob rehearsed his life with his precious Rachel, who was Joseph's mother, and how he has officially adopted Joseph's two oldest sons as his own sons to replace Reuben and Simeon. Now we'll read about Jacob's blessing and birthright announcement of Joseph's two sons. Wait a minute. You may be asking, why didn't their father Joseph get to bestow these titles? It's because, as we talked about earlier, commentators believe at this point, these are no longer Joseph's sons, but his brothers. Remember in verse 6 where it says, "But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. These are mine." These two sons are now Jacob's and not Joseph's. How can they do that? They can't do that, can they? Yeah, they sure can. The cultural norms is why. Today, that would never happen. I mean, I guess you could go to the legal system and work through it, but it's not likely that that would necessarily happen. They would be your, let's say, your grandchildren versus your children, although you may be the parent of them or the guardian of them. Just the same as in our cultural norm today, there's no kinsman redeemer. Remember the concept of the kinsman redeemer? Think about Ruth and Boaz. Okay? Different culture, different traditions, and different laws. It's hard to understand sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to comprehend how that could happen. It's just another one of those whys that we'll have to ask about. Okay, Jacob has adopted the sons, and now we're ready to read of the birthright and blessing. And B on your outline is Joseph's positioning of his sons. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. Okay, stop there. You'll notice that Joseph is taking very careful precaution here to position his sons in the proper way. The oldest at Jacob's right hand, which was the hand of power and blessing. And he puts the youngest to Jacob's left hand, the subordinate hand. It's going to be a simple ceremony, right? Well, not exactly. See on your outline, Jacob's placing hands on the sons. I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my days Abram and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Okay, Jacob goes all unconventional on us again here, doesn't he? This time he's not trying to deceive or steal, but he's being guided by the hand of the Holy Spirit to do what he is doing and choose whom to give the birthright to. And we'll see that Joseph is not exactly happy about this. But before Joseph can even react, Jacob starts his patriarchal blessing on Joseph, which is transferred to his sons through the laying on of his hands. Commentator Hughes wrote, "Such a lovely blessing in the name of the God who walks with, shepherds, and redeems his people." Jacob's new sons had been mightily blessed. D on your outline, Joseph's protest for his sons. Verse 17, "When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Well, right here, Joseph is appalled. And he uses not only his voice, but his strength. The word grasp here indicates a strong grabbing of his father's feeble hand to move it away. This humiliation for Joseph was he felt probably an undeserved wound. Why had the old man crossed his hands? Was it because of his blindness? Was it his desire to disappoint me? Why? Why would he do that? In any event, the deed was done. Blessings once uttered could not be undone. Since Isaac's unwitting blessing of Jacob could not be reversed, though Jacob truly had deceived his father, how much more unchangeable was Jacob's deliberate blessing of Ephraim over Manasseh? Hughes goes on to write, Jacob could not reverse it, even if he wanted to. And he did not wish to change a word, because the blessing did not originate with him, but with God. Jacob was only the messenger. Well, in the last two verses of this chapter, we read of Jacob's proclamation about his new sons. That's in verses 20 to 22 here. He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more. I give you the double portion. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Here's where we see Joseph's faith shining brightly again. He believed in his father's proclamation, although it was different than he would have done it. You know, folks, that's kind of the way God works sometimes, isn't it? You and I cannot see the whole picture that God sees. We only see a very small portion of it. But God sees it all. He knows what the grand plan is. He knows what the future is. He knows who to give the blessings to. His dealing with things in our lives may be vastly different from how we think they should be. And yet, He is sovereign. So Jacob gives Joseph a double portion of his inheritance in the land when they go back. And the blessing is done. Okay. Let's move into Jacob announces the future of his sons. Remember this slide? The gene pool cesspool? And that's pretty much what it has been. Let's move into chapter 49. Jacob now is very near death. And he calls his sons together. Let's listen in on that conversation as it's recorded in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 49. Chapter 49, verses 1 and 2. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Okay, Jacob or Israel, you know, if you didn't know if you kind of came in the middle of the book and started reading it, it'd get real confusing, wouldn't it? Because you got Jacob and Israel kind of interchanging the names there. But Israel is the name that God renamed Jacob. And so he calls his sons together, and he's going to divulge to them, each of them, their future. Wow. Wouldn't you like to know your future? Or would you? You know, I've thought about that a lot as I've studied this. Do I really want to know my future? What if it detailed an early death? Or tragic circumstances? Well, the thing that you and I as Christians have as a comforting thought with that question is, if you already know Jesus Christ as your merciful Savior, then you already know where you end up. And that is so comforting to know that regardless of what happens here, there may be troublesome times and trials and tribulations, but what happens here, we know where we end up. We know our eternal dwelling place is at the footstool of God on streets of gold forever and ever and ever without pain or death or sorrow. So even if you knew details of your earthly future, all of those are clearly overshadowed by the unbelievable and wonderful work done for you and me at the cross on Calvary. This poem of Jacob's addressed each of the sons directly by name, although the fulfillment of the prophecies would be through the various tribes that descended from them. So he's really telling them about their ancestral future. The ones that will come after them. Most of the prophecies are based upon the characteristics of each of Jacob's sons as evidenced in their behavior, but some are not, and we'll find those out. First, let's see what Jacob has to say about the days to come of, A on your outline, Reuben and his demotion. 49:3-4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Reuben, who is Jacob's firstborn, was recognized as the one who deserved to receive that special blessing, that double portion, that birthright, and that wonderful prophecy, simply because of his birth order. And this position normally included those roles of leadership and priesthood, as well as a double portion. But because of Reuben's instability, the birthright was divided. Usually the firstborn was the spiritual and social leader of the clan, but among the sons of Israel, the rights of blessing, priesthood, and ruling authority were divided rather than being centralized in one. And because of Reuben's uncontrolled behavior, evidenced by his immoral act of sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah, which is recording in Genesis chapter 35, he loses his status as firstborn. He would not enjoy the preeminence over the other tribes. The rights of leadership would go to Judah, as we're going to read about shortly. The priesthood would go to whom? Levi. And we just read where the double portion is going to go. It went to Joseph. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the tribe of Reuben, who lived on the eastern side of the Jordan, and I think I have a map for you here, did not play a leadership role. He was over here on the eastern side of the Jordan River. In fact, nothing redeeming is ever stated about Reuben. No significant judge, no king, no prophet ever came from his tribe. What a tragedy. Next to come, be on your outline, Simeon and his destruction. And we're also going to move into C on your outline, Levi and his disbursement. We're going to look at both of those together because that's the way Jacob proclaimed it to them. Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. These two are dealt with together because they shared the same characteristics of violence and anger. They also shared the same violent history. I don't know if you remember the story, but when their sister Dinah was raped by one of the Shechemites, they went in and destroyed. They didn't do justice just to him. They went in and destroyed all of the men of Shechem. These two tribes, Simeon and Levi, would be scattered when they entered the promised land so that neither would have a centralized, cohesive, independent tribal territory. Jacob may have realized that to put a large group of people together that hold the same characteristics of violence and anger would not be best. And so maybe that's why they were dispersed the way they were. Obviously, the leadership role that should have gone, because Reuben was disqualified, to the second or third born was not given to them either because of their behavior. How sad it is. And as for the tribe of Levi, they would not even be granted any inheritance of the land, as they would become the laborers in the Lord's house and would possess no tribal territory. Okay, now we've kind of been depressed here for a while. Let's look at something good. Let's look at D on your outline, Judah and his descendant. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. The blessing on Judah, Jacob's fourth son, is without a doubt the most theologically significant of all of the blessings reiterated here. Judah's trait was that as of a lion cub, a picture of sovereignty, of strength, of courage. And although Judah had started down the wrong path with his family when he was involved in the selling of Joseph, we know that from the scriptures he had repented and he had shown passionate leadership in his dealings with both Jacob and Joseph when in Israel they wanted him to bring Benjamin back. He played a major part in that. Jacob declared that Judah was to be the royal tribe when he declared that the scepter would not depart from his tribe, and therefore identified it as the tribe through whom the future rulers, King David and King Jesus, would soon come. Jacob did not contain a promise of uninterrupted rule here, but rather the right to rule. And in verses 10 through 12, the description there is really describing life once the great ruler, Shiloh, it was referred to as there, or the Messiah, came. A settled and abundant, prosperous life is detailed and even gives a description of the Messiah. There's a picture of strength, of health, and of power. Okay. E on your outline is Zebulon and his distribution. Zebulon will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. Folks, this is one of those unanswered whys. Because Zebulon is right there. It's landlocked. It's not on the shore. You got Asher here. You got Naphtali here. Issachar, Manasseh. It reads that he will dwell at the seashore, and yet Zebulon is not assigned a seaside property. He's landlocked since the tribe of Asher was between them and the Mediterranean. But there were only 10 miles from the coast, and they were able to feast on the abundance of the seas. And their northern border did point towards Sidon on the Phoenician coast. But why? Only God knows that one. Issachar, F is Issachar and his devotion. 14 and 15. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Now, all of the commentators that I read about this one agree that they don't believe that this description here indicates that this tribe will be constantly in slavery, but rather that it would work industriously and would become a slave, so to speak, to its agricultural likings. Issachar is known as an industrious, a robust, a hardy, and a stalwart tribe. Okay? But you'll also notice that Issachar, right there, is along a major pathway, a major road. So there were times when raiders came in that they were overtaken. All right? G on your outline, Dan and his deities. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. You know, this tribe in particular is a story of tragic proportions. The tribe of Dan would begin very strong, with strong leadership, shown through becoming a judge for the people of Israel. You're probably familiar with one of the judges that came out of this particular tribe, and that was Samson. Unfortunately, the tribe of Dan is also said to be a serpent, a horned snake in the path, because this tribe would be treacherous. And they would end up leading Israel into idolatry. And they were known as the first tribe to go into idolatry once back in the Promised Land. Dan also is the only tribe to abandon their Promised Land allotment. You'll see they're shown here. But they were unhappy with their allotment, and they actually moved their clan up to this area here. When you go to Israel, you can see many worship areas of idol worship of Dan up in the northern area of Israel. Jacob's closing cry in verse 18 would be an expression of hope for Dan in the day when salvation would indeed come to Israel. He prayed that salvation would come to the tribe of Dan. Sadly, Dan is omitted in the list of tribes in Revelation chapter 7. H on your outline, Gad and his defense. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. Gad had chosen to live east of the Jordan River. You'll see Gad right here. And it runs along a major pathway or road that was the north-south route known as the King's Highway. And as a result, Gad would experience many, many attacks by raiders along the route. But they would become very effective at defensive fighting and counterattacking. An example of this is in Judges chapter 11 and 12, where you see that Jephthah of the tribe of Dan fights against the Ammonites. Eye on your outline, Asher and his delicacies. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Asher would live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and their tribe's food would be rich, such that their delicacies would be fit for a king. Not only would they live in an area with fertile farmland and abundant rainfall, but they would have opportunities to trade for goods from other sections of the Mediterranean world. Once again, the character here of Asher is not mentioned, only his future prosperity. Why? Well, we don't know. J on your outline is Naphtali and his destination. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. The tribe of Naphtali was marked by deer-like speed and agility in military operations. A good example of that would be in Judges 5, if you wanted to read about them and their military operations there. The portion about beautiful words indicated that their ability to eloquently express themselves. These must have been somewhat like the orators of the tribes, the spokesmen for the tribes. The Song of Deborah and Barak, both were from the tribe of Naphtali. And that's evidence of their ability for beautiful speech. K on your outline, Joseph and his distinction. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by its spring, its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. You know, the tribe of Joseph, also known as Ephraim, became prosperous and fruitful as they dealt with invaders from the central hill country location. They're right here. Ephraim is. Okay. And that was an area later known up in the area where Manasseh is as Samaria. Both Joshua and Samuel will come from the tribe of Ephraim. Manasseh, who you'll remember was the older son of Joseph and yet not given the blessing, will actually be split into two tribes, and they'll live here and here on both sides of the Jordan River. They also experienced good, fruitful crops, but they were not near the leadership group that the tribe of Ephraim would become. L on your outline, Benjamin and his devouring. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey, and in the evening, he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing, and this is a key word here, appropriate to them. We find out Jacob's final son, Benjamin, is referred to as a ravenous wolf. Later in the time of Judges, in Judges chapter 20, this one tribe would hold off all the other 11 tribes in a battle until they were finally ambushed and nearly annihilated because of their defense of an immoral group of people within their tribe. They protected their tribe like a ravenous wolf. in the time of the monarchy Saul, who was a Benjamite and a great warrior, he was chosen as Israel's first king. But once he knew he was out of favor and David was to take over, what happened to Saul? He became a ravenous wolf in his desire to kill David. There's another Benjamite that shows up in the New Testament that you might recognize as having exactly the same way of ravenous wolf-type activity with the followers of Christ. And it wasn't until Jesus Christ stopped him cold in his tracks on the road to Damascus that Paul, being a Benjamite, changed. Paul even describes himself this way in Philippians 3:6. He says, "As for zeal, I was persecuting the church." What a ravenous wolf he was until the Lord redirected his soul. Okay, folks, that does it. What a list of prophecies. He blessed them according to the blessing appropriate to them. And that would turn out to be the legacy that each of those tribes left in this world. If Jacob, here's where I want to get personal with us. If Jacob were to give you a prophecy about your future and how your character will direct it, what would it be? Would you be full of anger and wrath because of disappointments in your life? Would you be content to live life as it comes without prestige and fame and fortune? What does your character reveal about you? When you're dead and gone, think about this for a minute. What will be your legacy? You individually. What will people remember most about you? What will come immediately to their mind when you speak, when they speak your name? You know, every time I think of the name of Charlie Yates, I think of evangelism and how gifted Charlie was. What is going to be your legacy? Think about it. How will people remember you? Do you have a life verse? A verse that is meaningful, particularly meaningful to you? I do. And it is Joshua 24:15. It reads this way, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I pray that that'll be my legacy. That throughout my life and my ministry, I've inspired my house and maybe even others to serve the Lord. What is your life verse? The application to our lives today on your outline is the future reveals legacies. Your future will reveal your legacy. What will your legacy be? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. How convicting it is to our hearts, Father. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may live for all eternity, regardless of the mistakes that we have made in this life. We'll live all eternity with you because we've accepted Him as our Savior and our Lord. Father, we pray you'll give us the wisdom, the strength, the power, the ability to live lives that leave a legacy that honors you, that glorifies you. When people think of us,
that their hearts are pointed to You. Thank You, Lord, for Your many blessings upon us. And may our hearts be touched by Your words today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.